Well, good morning. So, have you ever had one of those experiences where the amount of work and effort you put into something, and when it was completed, you looked back and you thought that wasn't worth it at all? Have you ever had that experience? I started at this church 16 years ago as a junior high volunteer. I survived, don't worry. And one of the very first things that they asked me to do was to go with one other person out to Lake Mojave in August, 3 days prior to the junior high kids that would show up for summer camp to reserve the beach. Now, we needed to reserve enough space for like 300 junior high kids in this very popular cove. And so we got there early enough. And as we showed up on whatever day it was, we sat there with a tarp and a watermelon. That's about all we had. Well prepared. And melted, of course, for the entire first day. And we started to think, what could we do to occupy our time? And so we figured the only thing that would make the most sense was to join with the rest of the cove by being on a boat. But we didn't have a boat, they all did, so we decided to make one. We scoured the beach for random things like driftwood and old like milk cartons and containers, anything that would float. And we started to build this thing on day two, and it took us most of the day. People were kind of like, what are these guys doing? They're alone, reserving a massive plot of land, now they're building a boat. People were a little nervous about us. And so we had built this thing, and it was pretty amazing. And we knew that on day three, in the afternoons, that wind was going to pick up, and this was going to be our moment. And so we, the wind started coming, and we could tell. We're looking at it; the energy's high. We kind of bring our boat into the water, and people are starting to go like, "This is it. This is going to happen." And so we push our boat out. We're about 40 yards out, and we raise the main sail with the one tarp we had. The sail fills with air, and we start to cruise across this cove. And so much so that the people that were watching us for the last few days started to come out of their air-conditioned fifth-wheel trailers, and they're like, look at these guys, they're going to do it. They bring their kids out. Remember this day, kids, they're going to do it, right? And we look out, and there's like thousands upon thousands, maybe 100,000 people on this beach now that are, they're like, this is the greatest moment of our life. And we're on this boat, and the wind, it is cooking. I mean, you could have skied behind this boat. And right as we get to the middle of the cove, I stand up on a slat in the middle, and I'm like, we're doing it! As we sank in front of everybody. All the way down, never saw the boat again. It's probably still there. Barnacles are on it. Reef restoration process. And the worst part about it, though, was having to go and swim to shore and then walk down the beach in front of everyone, just a slow clap. Nice try, guys. Nice try. So as I think about that story, I think about how oftentimes in my life, and maybe you're similar to me, that I can evaluate some things in my day and I can wonder, is this going to be worth it in the end? Are there things that I'm currently doing that will matter on the long haul? And I want to share a passage with you today that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is an incredible gift to the church. When Paul had his own amazing conversion experience with Jesus, he went from hating Christians to being the leading Christian, the one who said, I have a story to tell and everyone needs to know it. And so Paul would travel throughout the known world, and he would gather people together. He would start to talk to them about Jesus, and then he would elect a couple of leaders, and he would move on. And the way in which Paul would encourage those people that he had brought together, he would give them instructions in the form of letters so that they might understand how to live in this new life that they have chosen. And so every letter that we read in the New Testament from Paul is a beautiful picture of Paul's heart for those people so that they may grow in understanding of what does it mean to follow Jesus with their lives. And so this letter that we're going to look at for a minute here is out of 1 Corinthians. And that's a church in Corinth in Greece that Paul has recently brought together. And it says this in chapter 9. We're going to read verses 24 through 27 here. It says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. So you get this picture of Paul painting this parallel life. Right, you got to remember, these are people that were just living one way, and now they've made a decision, and Paul's saying, there's now a new way to live. Because we all run in that first race, don't we? The race that's built on the normal things, like security and stability, the things that say we just need to provide for our family. These are things that all of us have to do in order to survive. But there's more to it. Right? He says, if you're running in a race, you do it to receive a prize. And even back then, and it's true for us today, we also want things like fame and status and power and authority. We want a growing bank account and investments that are growing as well. We want to run a race that was really profitable. And he's saying, everyone knows that that prize will fade away. We all can acknowledge that. And Paul's going, there is another race. There is a race that has a spiritual prize to it. And you can't run the same way in order to achieve the spiritual prize. But he's saying that prize is so much more worth it. In fact, the motivation that he's trying to show them is there is an eternal prize at stake. And that ought to inform the way in which you live your life today. Now, we all understand that winning anything requires training. Like we get that kind of premise, right? That if you have ever spoken to a professional athlete, you know that they train very hard for the thing that they are competing in. If you've ever spoken to like a real, and I'm not talking about like the guy down your street that, you know, shops at Lululemon all the time and looks like an athlete. I mean like a real athlete, right? Somebody who has an intense training regimen. Not only that, they have a nutritionist that ensures they're getting the right amount of calories to carb mix with the sugars and their glucose, and they time it throughout the day so they can release at the optimal moment, right? That's what I'm talking about. The people who have invested thousands of dollars in technology to monitor their cholesterol and their heart rate and their, I don't even know, I'm not an athlete, right? All of those things. Have you ever looked into the cabinet of an athlete and see their vitamin mix, right? It's like, what is happening there? Do you eat anything? These are all vitamins in your life, right? This is a real athlete. Compare that to my life, where I eat Chipotle burritos and I do 3 sit-ups a week, right? We're not competing for the same race, clearly, right? An athlete goes into strict training. And even Paul says, I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing here. And he's not talking about an athletic race. Paul is talking about the degree of intensity that he thinks about his spiritual race. The way in which he understands, if there really is an eternal prize at stake, I'm going to train in the same way that an athlete trains for their race, because it's worth it to him. And I believe there comes a moment in our life, and maybe this is an invitation for you, that we might take an audit or an inventory of our life. That we might look at the ways in which we spend our time, and that might reveal which race we are investing more into. That we might think about our conversations and our actions and what we do from morning till night. Which race are you more concerned about? Which race do you ultimately want to win? And I believe that if you're here, that at least you have a desire for that spiritual race. Now, many of you have been a part of this church for a long time, or a church, and you are running a race. And in many ways, we're running both of those all the time. And yet, it's about which one are you investing in. And I also believe that there's some people here that have never been to church, and it was a big deal for you to come today. And I am so grateful that you're here, because I believe that there is another race for you that will provide everything that you're looking for. Everything that you feel like is missing in your life, God wants to give it to you in abundance. But it's the spiritual race, not that physical race, that we need to run. And so I want to show you a story out of the Gospels that I believe illustrates what it looks like to shift from that first race into the spiritual race that God has for us. And it comes out of Luke chapter 5. There's a story where Jesus is gathering his disciples, because Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher in the first century. And every rabbi would have had a group of young men that would follow them. They were called disciples. And those disciples were responsible for learning everything there is to know from their teacher, so that when their teacher was no longer teaching, they would carry that message forward. So it made a lot of sense for a rabbi to go to the best and the brightest, the ones that were the smartest, the ones that were, you know, top students in the synagogues, and they'd go, you obviously can know the most, come and follow me and I will teach you what we need to know and we're going to carry on. But Jesus had a different practice. Jesus went to the most unexpected places and chose the most uncommon people. Thank you, Jesus, because that means he can choose us, right? And so what happens in Luke chapter 5 is that Jesus has just finished speaking and he's about to call one of these first disciples. And it says this in verse 4 of Luke chapter 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, who's also Peter, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." Now, in the first century, you would fish at night because it would the temperatures would cool down just enough, the fish would come to the surface, and you'd take these massive nets, and you'd throw the nets out, and they'd sink, and they'd sort of engulf fish, and then you'd pull them in. Now, we know that Peter, who is a fisherman, has been working all night, and yet Jesus steps into his boat. They kind of push out into the water, and Jesus says, "Let down your nets again." Now, first century Jerusalem, who should know more about fishing, Peter or Jesus? It's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Because it makes sense that it'd be Peter, because he's the fisherman, but you're in church, and so it's always Jesus, right? It's Peter Jesus, right? I don't know who that is. I don't actually have an answer for you, but here's what I know. Peter, by the fact that he's a fisherman, here's what we can figure out about him. Every young Jewish boy that grew up in a Jewish family would have attended the synagogues. They would have been expected to learn and to comprehend an immense amount of information about the first five books of the Old Testament. And the best students would continue on in their studies. And those who didn't have what it takes would be sent back to go work in their father's business. All of the rejects would be asked to leave their school and to go do whatever their fathers did. Now, think about it, though. There were only so many rabbis in the day, so a lot of those people that were rejected from the synagogues became like doctors and lawyers and social influencers, a lot like you guys. They had all of your jobs, okay? So we can't think too low of positions at that time, but we can kind of think very highly about the teachers of the day. And so Peter is now working in his father's business, and he's responsible for a lot. He has to come home with something to show for his night's work, and in this moment, he has nothing. He has already been rejected from a school. He is now working in his father's business, and he's not achieving that. Imagine how he must have felt. It could be considered that at this time in Peter's life, he felt like the sum of his failures. And then Jesus gets in his boat and says, "Let down your nets." Look at what it says in verse 6. At this time, their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I am such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the son of Zebedee, they were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. What a contrast. The night prior, empty. Today, the most successful fishermen in Galilee, right? You know what the wise decision would have been? James and John, go find a few more boats. We need to hire a bigger team. Like, we have hit the gold mine, okay? We got Jesus. He'll be the superintendent. We'll have boats across the whole lake. He can walk between the boats because he can do that. And we'll just, like, we'll run a monopoly on this town, right? Makes a lot of sense. And yet, Peter knows that only one thing changed from the night prior to today, and that was the presence of Jesus. The only thing that changed in Peter's life from being a failure to being successful was the presence of Jesus. What you and I may do tomorrow might not change, But would we acknowledge the presence of Jesus and allow that to inform everything that we do? That we might recognize that the success we have, both in relationships and perhaps in business or in generosity or in just the community that's surrounding us, what might make us successful in that place might just be the presence of Jesus within us who wants to do something through us. So Peter had this remarkable shift. And the thing that happened was Jesus saw something in Peter that I believe Peter didn't see in himself. You see, Jesus saw courage. He saw tenacity. He saw leadership. He saw somebody that could go against the culture of the day. He saw somebody that years later, he would prophetically say that I am building my church upon this rock, and not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail. Jesus was able to see something in Peter that Peter never felt about himself, that clearly the world never saw in him, and yet it made all of the difference. And did you catch the turning point? The moment in which Peter chose a new story, there were four words. Did you see them? The four words were, if you say so. Say those with me. If you say so. The turning point in our life is when we acknowledge that even though it might make zero sense, Peter thought, this is the wrong time of day to fish. You are the wrong person to tell me what to do. And all of a sudden, he acknowledged that there was something different about this moment and says, if you say so. And everything changed for Peter's life. He dropped his nets because Jesus saw a future for him that was different than anything that Peter could have ever hoped, dreamed, or imagined for himself. And Jesus invites him into a new journey, into a new adventure that we are direct recipients of. We are descendants of his response. And we live in a world that needs people like us to hear God's voice and say, it doesn't make any sense, but if you say so. Because many of us will never run that race that Jesus is or that Paul was talking about. Many of us will never live this adventure that Jesus might invite us into. Because so many of us walk around with clogged spiritual ears or blinded spiritual eyes. We cannot hear and we cannot see in the way that God invites us to. And it's not all to blame. We live in a world where we're surrounded with media all the time. Whatever's on the news will change what we think. However we interact with social media will change how we think. Whatever our friends believe will change how we think. Which is why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, he says this as an encouragement to us. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Imagine that spiritual finish line as God's perfect and good and pleasing will. That might inform how we live and act today. That might change our conversations. It might change our plans even this afternoon. Because when we start to see that we have an ability to be transformed by God and to live out a good and pleasing and perfect will, that might inform our behavior today. Anybody been to the Orange County Fair? You guys been to this? One of our favorite family traditions. We love to go to the fair in the summer. And there's this one performer there that is a magician. And he has cats, okay? So he's a cat magician, which is amazing. And he's quite old. You can tell he's been doing this for a very long time. His heart's clearly not in it anymore. And yet he's still going, okay? And we sat there last summer and we were watching this guy, and I was looking around at his audience, and it's made up of mainly 8-year-olds and a couple of people who really like adorable cats. And I just thought, that magician is only as good as his audience decides he is, right? The audience will show you how good you are. Now, I heard a story from the 1930s of a magician who was similar to this man that I'm referring to, in that he was not okay with the audience that was coming to see him. His level of fame and notoriety was at an all-time low. And so he started to think of, what could I do that would gain me the attention that I so need? So he made some flyers, he canvassed the town, and he said, I am going to starve myself for 40 days, and I'm going to lock myself in a cage, come and watch. Right? David Blaine, well before David Blaine. And so he gets in this cage, and the first few days, like, people just checked him out to kind of see if he was actually doing it. And then a lot of days went by, 20 days where probably no one was really caring, right? But by day 30, people were starting to get curious of what's happening with that guy in that cage down there. This was like the thing to watch. And so around day 30, day 40, people started to show up in massive crowds. And what did they see? Imagine a massive crowd surrounded by a man alone, wasting away in a cage of his own making. What a sad story. What an unbelievably sad picture of somebody who, based off of something they, a feeling of something they felt like they need, decided to get into a cage that was ultimately going to deplete him and starve him and potentially cost him his life. And yet I believe that every single one of us, in potentially an unconscious way, we are also starving ourselves trying to get something that we need. That we do things that build a cage around us, attempting to feel loved, to feel appreciated, to feel significant, to feel secure. We do things that ultimately are depleting, that are starving us, that might be costing us our lives, and yet we don't know any other way. We can't figure out how else could I possibly get what I need. When Peter was posed with this exact same scenario, he could have easily built a cage. He could have easily felt sorry for himself or just felt like this is the one thing that I could do. I'm just gonna keep on doing this fishing thing and I'm just gonna keep doing it. But when Jesus showed up into his life, Jesus invited him into something else and gave him the keys to get the freedom that he was looking for. Jesus handed him the keys and said, these four words will get you out of that cage and moving forward into the life that I've always intended for you. Those four words, do you remember them? Say them with me. If you say so. The keys that unlock the cage so that we can live in the freedom that Jesus has for us. The freedom that I know you want. The feeling of knowing that all of those needs, all of those desires can be met by the love of God in your life. That the things that we do to make ourselves feel better, God says, I see it and I know what you're doing and I love you so much and I want to overwhelm you. But we are blinded and we are deaf to what God is saying. We can't see what he is doing. And he says, will you follow me? And those of us that are able to walk out of that cage have an ability to say, God, it makes no sense, but if you say so. If you say so, I will walk out of this cage. You see, I think that there are so many of us in here that are hurting. We are broken. We carry our shame and our wounds around, and they weigh us down. And out of our pain and our brokenness, we don't know what else to do but to get busy building cages around us. And I want you to know, if only for one moment I could speak to you, that there is a God who loves you so much, who is desperate for you, who sees you in your brokenness and in your pain and loves you anyway. And you know what's amazing about God's love is it has nothing to do with what you do. God does not love you for doing the right things. God loves you because that's who God is. God's character is love, and it has nothing to do with our actions. And when he sees us in our shame, in our guilt, in our brokenness, he says, I love you because of who I am. Now, be in relationship with me. Because when we get a glimpse of that kind of love, I believe it changes the way we live our lives today. When Jesus would teach, he spoke in parables. He loved to tell stories because it's very hard to get up every week and to try to explain to you the mysteries of God. And so Jesus told stories because it allowed the Holy Spirit to help you interpret them for yourselves. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a very short parable that Jesus tells, and I want to share it with you. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." There are some things in our life that we come across that are so valuable that when compared to everything present in our life, the scales tip towards this. This man, as Jesus says, found the kingdom of God and was willing to sacrifice and to surrender everything that went before him so that he could have that field in which the treasure was buried. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about seeing and feeling and understanding the kingdom of God in such a way that we look at our life and we think, I want to reorient my life in such a way that I could achieve and earn that kind of prize, that I could cross that kind of finish line, that I could live that kind of life, that my relationships would be informed by this treasure. But it's not all that easy, is it? Right? We're kind of, we live in a world where movies inform a lot of the things that we believe. And oftentimes we think about, oh, I'm just going to choose to follow Jesus, and it's going to be a lot like an 80s action film, where in the middle of the movie, when we find out that there's like a crazy villain that has to be defeated, like Rocky and Ivan Drago, right? Or Danielson and the Cobra Kai, okay? There's a 45-second interlude that's a nice 80s montage with some sweet synthesizer, headbands, and a lot of like, ba-da-da, you know, there's a lot of stretching and kicking, and by the end of 45 seconds, they're ready to fight, right? I wish that was our life. I wish that I could play some sweet 80s music right now. We could all kind of shadow box and do our thing. And then when we walk out those doors, we are completely ready and equipped to defeat our nemesis. And yet it takes a lot longer. I feel like right now in my life, I'm on the tail end of a few year transition where God has been doing a new thing in my life. A period of time where I can pause and I can look back and I can see all of the things that I did. And quite frankly, my career, if I'm honest with myself, was built on performance and achievement. That's how I oriented myself. I'm going to climb the ladder. I'm going to accomplish those things. I'm going to be rewarded for those. And it's going to make me feel better about myself. And ultimately, God will love me more. And it wasn't until I stepped back a little bit that all of a sudden I realized how deeply entwined my identity was with the things that I was doing for God. Oftentimes, as I look back, I can see the moments where I was doing so much for God that I actually completely missed him in the process. That identity, that separating, was so painful that I lost so much confidence in myself. I felt like I lost a significant piece of myself to the point where I would look at God and I would go, what good am I to you now? What do I even have to offer you? And in those moments, I felt like God would say to me, that when I was saying, God, what good am I? He would say, you've never been better. I couldn't love you anymore, and it had nothing to do with what you did, and it has nothing to do with what you will do. It has everything to do with who I am in our relationship with each other. And I didn't understand that. As I look back and I think about some of those major things that I've learned up to this point, right? I've learned painfully that I am not that funny. I'm just not that funny, right? I had dreams and visions of being like a stand-up comic. I would research like well into my 30s. I would research like open mic nights that I could just pop in on. Like 3 a.m., I'm gonna go do a quick 5-minute set and then get back and put my, you know, be with my kids in the middle of the night. Like, what am I talking about, right? I'm not even as funny as Doug Fields, and yet I felt like I could be one of the greats in stand-up comedy. It's a painful lesson to learn, right? I learned that over many years, I don't look that good with a beard, and I should stop trying to grow one. Just doesn't come in as thick on the sides as I'd like. And they went through that beard phase. In culture, like, beards were all the rage, and I felt like I really needed one. I don't need one anymore. I understand that now. It took a long time. I learned, thank you. My man, there for me. I learned that while I love to worship, you should not put a microphone in front of me to lead you in worship, because it doesn't sound very good. I tried for many years. Sorry, junior high kids, right? I also learned that I come from a family that has pain and brokenness in its past. and I've had three father figures, three dads or stepdads, over the course of 30 years walk out and abandon my mom and I. And it took me so many years, even after having my son and my daughter, it took me so long to finally embrace and believe that even though I come from a cycle of brokenness in my past, that I will not make my kids relive that for their future. Right? Thank you. There were so many days that I believed that I was going to perpetuate that brokenness in my kids' lives. And it was finally as I decided to sacrifice and surrender my own hopes, dreams, ambitions, or beliefs about myself that God finally said, you are not going to perpetuate, you will break that cycle and you will build a new legacy that begins with your family. Right? Yeah. Thank you. Here's what I want you to catch. That every time that I was trying to be funnier than I ever was, I was building a cage around myself. That every time I tried to do something for God that wasn't what God had for me, I was building a cage around myself. Even a broken world where I come from a shattered family tried to build a cage around me and said, you will never be what you want to be. We build cages. And God says, I'm handing you the keys so that you can experience freedom. And it's four words. If you say so. The invitation to starting a new story. The invitation to living a new life. The invitation to running a spiritual race. When God sees you, he does not see you for your failures. He does not see you for those things that you believe about yourself that are just not true. Those lies, those words that have been spoken over you for many years, God does not see you for those things. God sees you and sees potential. He sees opportunity. He sees the church that he will build in order to reach everyone in your family and in your community and in this nation. He sees you and he sees the future of what we can do together. Stop building cages. You have everything you need to be free and to step forward, walking in step with the Spirit. You have been given a very clear path towards a new story. And so when you find yourself in that cage, and you find yourself, even today, trying to figure out what are those cages that you have built. As we close, I just want you to consider that for a moment. What is your cage? What is the thing that you have been doing, the story you have been writing, trying to get yourself to feel something that you need? We are all unconsciously starving ourselves for something. What is it for you? Because Jesus is standing on the other side of that cage and he's looking at you with arms open, whispering in your ear, maybe some of you shouting in your ear, saying, come to me. And all it takes is four words. If you say so. Freedom, life, relationship, that gap and that void that you feel in the pit of your stomach, God says, I will overflow. I will fill you to the top. As we close, we're going to sing. We're going to worship for a few moments. But I want you to sit in that image. And as we sing, I want you to imagine that your Father, your Heavenly Father, is looking at you with eyes of compassion and love and kindness. And he is calling you to him, inviting you to relationship. And for those of you that have been in relationship with God for so many years, you know what that feels like. But for some of you, this will be new for you. Because if you've never been to church before and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you might have just become aware of that cage for the first time in your life. And yet, if you're honest, it's not surprising that you have been living a life that feels depleting and something is missing, and you know there must be something more out there. Maybe in these next few moments, you might, in your own way, you might say to God, if you say so, and experience the freedom that I believe God has for you. Allow me to pray for you. Father God, in these next couple of moments, would you minister to us in the way that only you can? For whatever our experience is in this life, God, we are all looking for something that ultimately only you can provide. And so, Father God, as we sing and as we worship, would you overwhelm us with the sense of your Spirit? We pray this in the name of Jesus.